May the Lord indeed add His blessing to the reading of His inspired word. Let's take a moment to pray, please, as we consider God's truth together. Our Father, we thank Thee for the inspiration of Scripture, that every letter that God wrote is profitable for our learning and our development and growth as Thy people. We thank Thee for the holy letters of Scripture. We thank Thee for the preservation of Thy word. And Lord, that today we may handle the Scriptures of truth, the very Word of God. We ask for a sense of occasion today, which we have in our hand a divine word, in which, Lord, we have today pronounced in our hearing the very words of God Himself. Lord, this is a solemn, sobering thing. Help us to treat Thy word accordingly. Help us to humble ourselves before it today, to embrace it and to love it as the very word of truth. And to that end, we ask for the help of the Holy Ghost. Help in preaching. Help in hearing. Help in submission. Help in obedience. We pray for the work of God the Spirit today to be among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to concentrate upon the statements that are made in verse 20 and 21 of Jude's little epistle. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here we have what we could describe as a Christian duty in a day of apostasy. A Christian duty in a day of apostasy. There is, in this little epistle of Jude, a sense of urgency, a sense of constraint upon the apostle that he is addressing matters that are of great importance, chief importance, to the people of God. You will observe in the verse 3 that he indicates to those to whom he is writing that he had another subject in mind as he was contemplating communicating with them. He gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was his intention to write to them of what we might describe as an exposition of the gospel, a general exposition, a preaching, dealing with the doctrines of what he describes here as the common salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ that binds God's people together into that common group. But as the Holy Spirit stirred his soul, he found that he could not write of those things that were pressing upon his mind, but rather he was constrained to write of something else and address a different area of truth. Oh, to be sure, associated with the gospel, attached to the gospel, an application of the gospel, but writing that there would be a contending for the faith. Because Jude saw the telltale signs of departure from God in his own day. He saw that already, even in first century Christianity, there had been a decline. Evil, ungodly men had crept in unnoticed by the church and had been welcomed into their ranks as teachers of the gospel of Christ. And he writes, as you will be aware, I'm sure, of the character of apostasy and the danger of this departure from God that the church must ever be vigilant against and take a stand against. It was necessary, and it's still necessary. It's more necessary today for us to take heed to these things, for that apostasy has developed all the more since Jude's day. It's got worse and worse. And there is a need to contend for the faith. And that certainly is the dominant theme of this little epistle. But as he comes toward a conclusion in these statements that we want to consider just now, he indicates that in the day of apostasy, the faithful people of God have two primary duties. For our purpose today, we're just going to contemplate the first of those duties. But there are two that he refers to. In verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the primary duty of God's people in a day of apostasy. And then a second statement in the verse 22, of some have compassion, make a difference, and others save with fire, with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So there he addresses the evangelistic duties of the people of God, even in a day of dire apostasy. The work of winning souls is to go on. Even when it seems that apostasy has corrupted everything and is carrying all before it, there is a need to act with this evangelistic zeal. And that certainly is an important matter that God's people are to keep before them. But I want us to think about the first duty that he refers to here, that's to set out for us in verse 20 and 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. These are days of grim apostasy, grim departure from God, dark days, the last of the last days we find ourselves in at this point in human history. How is the Christian to live? What are we to do? What effect is the developing apostasy to have upon us? Well, here is a duty that we are to be stimulated to carry through and to perform. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I want us to think about what that means, because Jude gives us some explanation of what that means, and that's why we'll be looking at the content of verse 20 and 21, because in these two verses he teaches us what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. That's your duty. If you're a believer today, that's your duty here and now. Here is a chief aspect of the purpose of God for your life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, very simply, I want you to notice, first of all, that the Christian is to maintain an experience of God's love. The Christian is to live in such a way so as to maintain in their experience of life a conscious sense and a conscious experience of God's love. Now, the word experience is going to be important here, because we have to think about what this statement really means. At first, it may seem to be a perplexing one. We have to think about it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, by way of explanation of the statement, let me start here with an important scriptural principle and doctrine, that divine love is sovereignly exercised by God. Divine love is sovereign. God is always sovereign in the exercise of his love. And what we want to do is to make a distinction between what we could call the exercise of love on God's part and our experience of that love in our day-to-day lives. The exercise of love is absolutely sovereign. By that I simply mean that we cannot look at this expression in Jude 21 and arrive at the conclusion that I am some way responsible for making God love me. That's not what Jude is saying. the exercise of God's love, as far as God is concerned, is sovereign. In Romans chapter 9, for example, in the verse 15, we have a very powerful statement of that. And Paul here is citing words that God spoke to Moses way back in the Mount Sinai. Here is a statement that encompasses both Old and New Testament revelation. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Men do not earn the love of God. No Christian earns the love of God. The love of God is expressed solely at His discretion, entirely according to His sovereign purpose and will. Romans 9:15, then down to verse 18. Therefore He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth, or He simply abandons to their sin. God sovereignly, of His own free will, without outside influence or pressure, God loves whom He purposes to love. And so it is important for us to bear that in mind as we come to try to understand what the Apostle means when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He does not mean that I am responsible for making God love me. That exercise of love is entirely at God's volition, and nothing whatever to do with any input from my part or any other outside of God. He loves whom He purposes to love. The exercise, we take it a little further, the exercise of divine love in redemption, for that's what's being spoken of particularly, the exercise of divine love in redemption is irreversible and eternal. Not only is it sovereign, but it is irreversible, unchangeable, and eternal. God's love for those whom He purposes to love is eternal and it cannot change. It is not subject to any vagary of human nature or caprice. It is the love of a sovereign, unchangeable, eternal God who sets His love upon those whom He purposes to love. So from God's side, if we put it that way, of this divine love that Jude is talking about, it is a reflection of His own sovereign, eternal, gracious, unchangeable character. And so, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah could write in Jeremiah 31 and the verse 3, speaking of God's elect within the nation of Israel, he could say, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That which is everlasting is that which is unchangeable and eternal. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And when we come into the New Testament, again to the book of Romans and the chapter 8, and that section at the end of the chapter where the apostle gives us some insight into this wonderful, eternal, unchanging love of God, he says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because it is, of course, through Christ alone that the love of God is experienced by sinners. It is there that this eternal, sovereign love of God is exercised through Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that pretty much covers everything. That list that the apostle gives. If we only take one expression in verse 39, any other creature, it takes in every created thing, so that covers everything outside of God Himself. And nothing that is outside of God Himself and nothing that is within God Himself can destroy the exercise of love in God toward His redeemed people who are found in Christ. It is an unchanging, unvarying, eternal love exercised by the sovereign purpose of God that is purely divine and purely gracious. This love of God that Jude is speaking of here. What love that is. That from all eternity to all eternity, God loves redeemed sinners in Christ. That world of sinners that He purposed to save, He loved them with an everlasting love. And yet as we look at this statement, it is obvious that there is an implied loss in these words. There is an experience of this love that may vary. And that's where it is important to draw the line of distinction between the exercise of that love on God's part and our experience of it this side of eternity. The Christian may lose the conscious sense or enjoyment of God's love. Now, my loss of a conscious experience of God's love doesn't alter the love itself. My perception of that love doesn't alter the reality of that love. In so many areas of life, we may be for a moment under a false perception. But our perception doesn't alter the reality. You may, before you draw the curtains in the morning, be fully convinced that it's raining, only to look out and find that the sun is shining. Your perception doesn't change the reality of what's going on outside. Our perception, our experience of the love of God, doesn't in that sense change the reality of God's love, that it's unchangeable, eternal, unvarying in its degree toward those that are in Christ. We may have a very wrong perception of that love. We may have a very limited experience of that love. But that doesn't affect the reality of that love. What Jude is talking about here is our experience, as distinct from the exercise of divine love by God toward us in Christ. For example, the psalmist, and I think we all have some sympathy with this, the psalmist wrote in the Psalm 77 in the verse 9, well, let's back up to the verse 6, verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercy? Selah? How often our experience of God is such that we say, where is the love of God? Has God forgotten to be kind? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And there are many reasons that play into our sensation of those things, our experience of that kind. There are many reasons why God's people may find themselves in such a situation. But for whatever reason, we find ourselves there. God's love hasn't changed. It cannot change. But our experience of it, our conscious enjoyment of that love, may and does change. Now, we are not responsible. It's important for us, and I'm repeating myself, but it's important for us to make this distinction. We are not responsible for maintaining God's love for us. It's not what Jude is saying. He's not saying you have a responsibility as a Christian to make sure that God still loves you. No. Because if that were the case, we would have no hope. What Jude is saying is this: that every child of God has a responsibility for maintaining the experience of that love, for living in such a way so as to have a conscious sense of the love of God fill our hearts and lives. This is the precise point that Jude's command is addressing here. Live in such a way so as you will have by experience, consciously, in your life, the love of God at work. The love of God toward His people is unvarying. It shines upon His people unchangeably, eternally in Christ, like the sun. But we may live in such a way as to blind ourselves to that light, or to draw the shades and blot the light out from our lives. That's what Jude is dealing with here. We are to maintain a lifestyle which will be blessed by an experience, a conscious experience of God's love. Now, there is a duty that is set before us here. This is a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Really, what he's saying is simply this: obey God. Obey God. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15. John 15 and the verse 9. And of course, Jude, as one of the apostles, was here on this occasion to hear the Savior speak these words. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, there is an exact parallel statement. Continue ye in my love. Live in such a way as to live in a conscious enjoyment of the love of God and the love of Christ. But we say, well, Lord, what does that mean? He goes on in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Again, he's not saying, keep my commandments in order that God will love you. No, that's not what he's saying. That's contrary to the entire doctrine of Scripture. We don't earn the love of God. We don't draw out from God love toward us by our obedience. That's salvation by works. But we may maintain that fellowship with God so that we can enjoy an experience of that love by obeying His commands. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Christ is our example in this matter. Here is loving fellowship between the Father and the Son, maintained by obedience. And that's simply what Jude is emphasizing here. Obey God. Obey God. It's one of those statements in Scripture that is so far-reaching in its scope as to include every command God ever gave. Every aspect of the will of God revealed for your life. Keep yourself in the love of God. Obey His word. Obey His command. In John chapter 16, as that one of that great final message of Christ to his disciples before he was crucified, John 16:27, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." Now again, you have to interpret that statement in the same way as we're looking at these words in Jude. He's not saying God loves you because you have loved me and believed in me. He's saying that you may experience the love of God and continue to experience the love of God as you love me, believe me, obey me. It's a similar expression. Because obedience of God involves a love of Christ, involves a trusting of Christ, to continue to rest by faith in Him. And it is only as we carry through this duty that we may continue to experience in our lives the reality of a love that is sovereign in its exercise. Obedience, therefore, leads us to an experience of God's love. There can be no conscious enjoyment of the love of God or of the wonders of God's love in Christ and all of the gospel and its blessings and benefits and privileges. There can be no conscious enjoyment of those things in the life even of a Christian without obedience. Unless we are constantly guiding our experience in this world by the question, what does God love? What is it that God loves? Only then, as we are in conformity to that, may we enjoy His love. The sunshine of His love shine brightly upon us as we obey Him. If you look at the words of the Psalm 11, for example, you find there the words in verse 7, "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, His countenance doth behold the upright." The Lord is turned in favor and blessing, shining like the sun upon the upright, upon the righteous. Why? Because He's righteous. Those who live according to what He loves, He will love. They will experience His love in their life at work in that conscious sense in our human experience. We have conversely, and let me just give you an illustration of this, or an example of this. In Proverbs chapter 6, you have one of the many statements in Scripture that look at it from the other perspective. What does God hate? What does God treat with contempt and abhorrence? Proverbs 6, the verse 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren." And to the degree that these things are to be found even in the life of a Christian, we will not experience the love of God. We'll not bask in the light of what it is to be loved by God. Rather, the disobedient believer will experience the chastening activity of God, the Lord withdrawing His favor. Oh, the love is still real, because He acts in love even as He chastens the disobedient. For He scourgeth every son that He receives. He chastens our disobedience. The love is still real, but it wears a different face. It wears the frowning disposition of a grieved father who now chastens and punishes. The love is real. Our experience of the love is different. But if we want to enjoy the experience of a warm, loving fellowship with God, then obedience is required. And this is what Jude is insisting upon. In a day when lawlessness is the rule in the visible church, in a day when apostasy has come in like a flood, he's saying, this is how you're to live. obedience. That's the primary responsibility of God's people. In the midst of wholesale departure from His Word, a wholesale abandonment of His commandments, keep yourselves in the love of God. And in this simple and wonderful expression, He's insisting upon obedience and upon the benefits of obedience. In a single breath, in a single line, obey God and enjoy the benefits of being loved by Him. A conscious experience of His love in our lives. Can we move on to notice something else here? We are commanded. It is our duty. Keep yourself in the love of God. But secondly, let us notice that an obedient maintenance of God, of an experience of God's love, will involve certain activities. The obedience is defined. It's not just implied here, but it is defined for us in three statements that are made in verse 20 and 21. The central command is, keep yourself in the love of God. But then you will see that there are three expressions that are used to qualify that command. And they can be easily picked out. There are three participles: building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The form of the verb that Jude uses here, a participle, we have the ing English ending. It indicates activity that is present and ongoing. You're doing these three things as you set about keeping yourself in the love of God. Here are three ongoing activities that play into or define the central command that He gives. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It will mean building, praying, looking. Here is what we might describe as the job description of the believer in a day of apostasy. Here's what plays into a conscious experience of the love of God in a day of departure. When the censure and the disapproval of God is upon so many because they've been caught up in apostasy and endorsing apostasy within the church. Jude is saying, you want to know the love of God in your life? Here are the three things that will be constant features of your Christian experience. First, then, you have building. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Or edification. Growth and grace. This is the basic requirement for a continued experience of God's love. This is where it starts. Building. An ongoing building work in our lives. It never stops. We never get to the point where we can say, all right, I've built enough, that's it for now. You will immediately cease to enjoy a conscious experience of the gospel love of God in Christ. Not that you'll stop being saved. Oh no. But that you will stop enjoying the conscious experience of the length and breadth and depth and height of that love in your experience here upon the earth. The minute you stop building. The minute you stop growing. Jude is saying, there is to be an ongoing process of development in the Christian life. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith in order to keep yourself in that experience of the love of God. Isn't it an interesting expression that he uses here? Your most holy faith. Your most holy faith. Faith is a holy thing. because it's the gift of a holy God. It brings us into a conscious experience of union with a holy Savior. Faith and holiness go together. Advance in holiness is advance in faith and an advance in grace. And it leads to a development of our experience of the love of God. Faith will sanctify all who have it. That's how the presence of faith is known, by holiness. Where faith is present, holy living. What's holiness? Well, it's just godliness, it's cleanness, it's purity, it's to be separated from sin as God is separate from sin. It's to be consecrated to holy, holy, godly things. And where faith is, holiness is there. Because it's a most holy faith. But you will see that faith is to be added to. Faith is the foundation of all Christian experience. There's no such thing as any experience of the love of God apart from faith. It is as we trust Christ in saving faith that we come to that initial experience of God loves me. And then our experience of that love is to grow as we continue to trust Christ, as we lean more and more upon Him, as faith develops, our experience of God's love develops. We have a greater knowledge of that love, and we ought to have a greater experience of it in life as faith is added to. Now, Peter puts it so well as he describes how faith is to be added to in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a knowledge by experience. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a knowledge by experience of the love of God through Christ and the gospel working in our hearts. And that comes as we add to our faith. These are duties. These are duties that are to be attended to. We are to diligently give ourselves to adding to our faith. We don't just stand there and wait for God to add them. We make use of the means that He has provided and we add them to ourselves. There is a great personal responsibility here. If I am to experience the love of God in my life, conscious, loving fellowship with my Heavenly Father, I must be about the business constantly of adding to my faith. This is a personal duty. We are to edify ourselves. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the work of edification is God's work. It involves Him working in us. For example, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 32, spoke this: "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Or we could think of 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 3 and the verse 13, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." Or even the words at the end of Jude: "Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of His glory." Yes, the work of edification involves the work of God unquestionably. But God works through me. that we have a responsibility to use. The Lord has given us His word. Paul says to these Ephesian elders and to the churches they represent, brethren, you have the word of His grace. It's able to build you up. Use it. Use it. That's how God works. Yes, Christ in His power as our mediatorial Redeemer is able to keep us from falling. If He wasn't, we'd never be in heaven. But He uses means to establish, stabilize, develop His church. It's Him that works, yes, but He works through means that we will have to employ. It would be like you phoning the power utility and saying, you fellows are supposed to supply electricity to my home. And the lights aren't working. Well, we can supply the power, but you have to flip the switch. You have to plug the light in. You have to make use of the means to draw that power into your home. It's a very poor illustration. Defective, no doubt, in many ways. But it serves to illustrate the point. God is able to keep His people from falling, and He does keep His people from falling, but He uses means to establish them. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That will mean building yourselves up on your most holy faith, growing in grace, or to use the words of John 15, abiding in Christ, maintaining fellowship with Him. It will mean praying in the Holy Ghost. Here's the second aspect of this duty. Prayer of the kind that Jude describes here is absolutely critical to us continuing to enjoy an experience of God's love in our lives. Praying. And not just any prayer, for the heathen pray, but praying in the Holy Ghost. What a definition that is. There in one little statement is all you ever need to know about prayer. It's a summary statement, comprehensively summarizing everything that is taught us in the Bible about true prayer. Prayer in the Holy Ghost. It's prayer prompted by the Holy Ghost. It's prayer informed or directed by the Holy Ghost through His Word. It's prayer that is purged and purified by the Holy Ghost as He teaches us, as instructs us how we should pray according to the will of God. It's prayer that is offered in the strength of the Holy Ghost, in the grace of the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of God who makes us aware of God's will, brings us to submit to God's will, makes us ask that God's will would be done in our lives. That's praying in the Holy Ghost. Again, you will observe the word holy, part of the name here of the Holy Spirit Himself. But holiness again is emphasized as a critical component in an experience of God's love. You cannot live knowing the fullness of God's love in the gospel to you and live in the enjoyment of that without holiness. And holiness will mean prayer. Holiness will mean prayer. Here is the author of holiness in our lives, and He prompts prayer. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer is critical to the obedience that is necessary to an experience of God's love. There's like a chain of events set up here. One thing demands the other. Keeping yourself in a conscious experience of God's love demands edification. It will demand prayer. It is in prayer that we learn the will of God. It is in prayer that we obtain grace to help us obey those commands that we discover revealed in Scripture. How am I to obey God? Only as I pray in the Holy Ghost, because it is the Holy Ghost who, in prompting me to pray, brings me to the throne of grace so that I may obtain grace to help as I set out to obey the Lord. I can't obey God in my own strength. I can't. You can't. No man can. There's no strength in the flesh that is able to perform the commands and duties that God has laid upon His people. I must have the help of the Holy Ghost. And that help is obtained in prayer. Then there's looking. Verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What an expression this is. Here's something again. It's to be stamped upon the Christian's experience all of the time. Here is the ordinary pattern of continuous, constant living. Building. Praying, looking. Looking for what? The word he uses has the idea of an expectation, an eager expectation, a reaching out to receive a future experience of Christ. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You will see that there is an emphasis here upon mercy. Because there is a recognition of divine mercy that lies at the heart of this statement. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It will not be by my own works. I don't deserve the love of God. Never do, never did, never will. But there's mercy. There's mercy in Christ. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ lies at the heart of any experience by any fallen sinner of any degree of the love of God. And as I set about what we call gospel obedience or evangelical obedience, I want to obey God. But overarching that desire is this consciousness. I must obtain mercy if I am to obey. There is not a shred anywhere in these statements of a hint even that I, by my own efforts and my own work, maintain the exercise of God's love toward me, or even my experience of it. I have a duty to work, I have a duty to these activities, but I must ever remember I am dependent upon mercy. I am dependent upon mercy. It is mercy that will complete the work of gospel grace in my life. It is mercy alone that will bring me, as is suggested by this third expression, to that future experience of the fullness of eternal life. It will be the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the present experience of the child of God. But how limited is our conscious enjoyment and experience of it? One day we will enjoy it to the full. It is that day we anticipate. And even as we may struggle with the demands of obedience in this present realm, this present life, we do so pressing on after God, conscious, looking forward to that day when we shall be like Him. Then we shall be what we should be. Then we shall be what we would be, what we desire to be. Keeping ourselves in the love of God will mean constant looking for the day of Christ. A consciousness of the day of account. A consciousness of the fact that we must meet Him to give account of how we have lived. Yes, that's implied here, very obviously. But looking for the mercy that will finish the work that He has begun. It is only by building, praying, looking, that we may enjoy this loving communion with God that is spoken of in this text. That's what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. If our experience of the love of God is limited or deficient in any way, it's because of our own failure to keep ourselves in that love. It's a failure to build, it's a failure to pray, it's a failure to look for that grace that will be ours to the full in the day of His appearing. In these ways we may not only enjoy an experience of God's love, but we may demonstrate our love for Him. Building. Praying, looking. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't let anything come between you and the sunshine of His presence. Anything and everything that would conflict with that fuller, deeper, richer experience of Christ and His gospel, put it away. The building, praying, and looking will sweep all that away. May God give us grace to be diligent and to keep ourselves as we are required here in an evil day.